I want to jump into the message here. We are in a series on the story of the church. Again, tying into a bigger storyline that we've been doing all year long, trying to connect the dots. That's the best way. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're new to what I'm about to talk about here. We have been connecting dots from the totality of the Bible and the perspective of mankind and God, good and evil, all year long. Now, last week, Pastor John was up here, and we left our heroes, the apostles, in the temple courts of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which John taught on last week. Pentecost means 50 in Greek. It was 50 days after Jesus' resurrection on the Passover. He died and then rose again on the third day of that celebration, the day of first fruits. And it was 50 days from that day that was another Jewish festival, Shavuot, that John was talking about last week, that the Holy Spirit came to the world that Jesus had promised in his life. In fact, I spoke on this back on September 20th. Jesus' message in John 14 and John 16 clearly outlining to his apostles what was about to happen and that his Holy Spirit was coming. Now, as we looked at this story, if you got your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Acts chapter 2. Peter is explaining to this large crowd of Jewish people who are in Jerusalem for this festival. I asked John this week, I said, John, is it plausible to assume that since these Jewish people pilgrimaged into Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean area, several hundred miles, some perhaps coming as far as Rome, we don't know, because it doesn't say, is it possible that those that traveled hundreds of miles by sea or land literally stayed in the holy city for that whole 50-day period through all those first four festivals? He says, absolutely. That's why the town would swell. So we have a lot of people that had traveled in from outside the country. We have the Jews that lived in and around Jerusalem walking in, just like Jesus did as a small boy for the Passover festival, 30 miles away from Nazareth. And they have filled the city. And on this particular day, when the Holy Spirit comes, they hear this large sound. The next thing they know is they see these guys in the temple courts, I believe, speaking in foreign languages that were not their own. And they were identified as Galileans. These were just peasant Galilean fishermen and such. How is it that they are speaking our language and praising God? That was the experience that John talked of last week. And what happened in there is, and Peter says immediately, he stands up to refute and explain this apparent, what they called, drunkenness going on at 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, what's wrong with these guys? And that they're all shouting out in different languages. And Peter quotes, and I just want to bring up the speed on this, from the prophet Joel out of our Old Testament. About 400 years earlier, the prophet Joel had written these words. And so Peter quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, this is going to be the first of three different times that the fisherman Peter, no, not unlike myself, uses God's word to make his points about what's going on. And so he talks about God pouring out a spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. In those days, and what he means by that, he says, in those days, it's the same as the last days. He's referring to this new age of the Spirit, the dawning of the church age that no one saw or understood. And here it is now happening. They didn't even understand what it meant when Joel wrote it. And Peter's saying, you are a witness to this. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit more. Oh, we're not changed, huh? Thanks, Charlie. That's on the worship team, not me. So we're going to talk to them about that afterwards, okay? I told you I need power and control desperately this morning. Okay, so I'll let you look at that verse a little bit there. This is Peter quoting from Joel there in these last days. And when he says, in those days I'll pour out my spirit, as you can see there, he's referring to the church age. Then he goes on. And this is the part that's a little bit confusing about this beginning of this sermon that Peter's preaching. The people have debated this over the centuries, theologians. Why was he talking about this way? Because none of that happened that day. No, What happened that day was the Holy Spirit came to the world, as Jesus promised. All he's referring to is this is what Joel says, what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to the world, but it isn't everything that was going to happen just on that day. And so Peter goes on to explain, yeah, this is going to culminate in a great tribulation at one point. And he closes that by saying there in verse 21, but in light of this whole new experience that you Jewish people are watching, and you've seen this big miraculous sign, this rushing sound upon a large noise when the Spirit comes, it caught their attention. And these guys speaking in these languages, let me tell you, this was a miraculous moment. It was altering to the mindset of people that were there seeing this happen in the temple courts, where several hundreds, in fact thousands of people were gathered. It took full and center stage. And Peter says right here, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so we are today 2,000 years away from the beginning of that church age that day. And we could also say that we're 2,000 years closer to when it all wraps up. Peter said that throughout this whole age, the good news would be that who would ever call upon the name of the Lord Jesus would be saved. Now, that's not news to you and I this morning. But for this crowd, in this environment, on this day, that was a very bold proclamation. And so everything he's about to say after this statement is a confirmation and a irrefutable proof that that statement is in fact true, not only for them, but for all mankind. By salvation here, when Peter says this, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, the salvation he means here is that, and this is important that you hear this, in light of connecting all the dots that we've been doing this year from beginning to end, of all the big questions about humankind, salvation means that we would be free, ultimately, you and I and every other human being in Christ, from being what we are to being the kind of men and women that we were always intended to be, that we have no concept other than when we look at Jesus, what that looks like. Because we have all been born into a sinful state of humanity. That's all we know in our reality. Christ comes, and we get it from the pages of Scripture, and we get a view of what salvation is. This restoration to what God had intended for you and I way back in the beginning when mankind fell, both for now in our lives and into eternity. Which takes us back to the garden, as I said. I want to show you a passage the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. Now, this is a paraphrase translation, but it sums it up well, what Paul was saying. Paul writes, here's what Pastor Dan is trying to tell you in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong, Adam, and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person, Jesus, did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. Restores us to where we're always meant to be. One man, Adam, said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. And Peter says the way you are saved is to call upon the name of that man, the other man, Jesus. Now, John connected us in this Pentecost story last week to a story that happened millennia earlier, 2,000 years earlier, with Moses leading the nation of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, away from Pharaoh, through the power of the 10 plagues, a crossing of the Red Sea, to the other side into the wilderness, where they ended up at Mount Sinai, and God, with much pomp and circumstance and smoke and thunder and fire, gave his law to his people. And John showed us the parallels between the birth of the Jewish people and the birth of the church. If you go back and listen to John's message, was an uncanny connection. It's for everyone when you become identified with God's people, John said, both back in the day when God set aside the nation of Israel, there was a lot of Gentiles that came out of Egypt too. And also, here in this setting, we're going to find that God is speaking to all people, not just Jewish people, when he reveals his son to them. I'll show you this in a minute. Peter talks about this. So he gave the law to the nation of Israel to define them back at this time. But now in this day and age, the church age, he's giving them the Spirit. As the author of Hebrews says, he is going to write his law through the power of his Spirit indwelling us on our minds and our hearts. And so then Peter, having said that, drops a bomb. Okay? I want you not to miss this. He's in the temple courts. This is the high holy day of Shabbat, filled with Jewish believers all over the world. And the devotion to the Jewish faith was like none other in the world. Here Peter now is announcing this whole new way. In fact, that's what it was called among the early adherents, the way. And he says, now there's the bomb. You can imagine how this set with them. This big miraculous sign happens. Everybody stops and freezes. Guys are speaking foreign languages that are nothing but peasants from Galilee. And they're going, something's going on here. This is big. What's happening? Peter stands up, tells them about the prophecy of Joel. And then he says, but if you call upon the name of Jesus, everybody says, Jesus, the guy we just crucified 7 weeks ago? And he says, the Lord upon which men must call is none other than the prophet who was crucified 50 days ago right here in this city, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the bomb. And they're like, whoa. Striking announcement to the ears of these people. And Peter begins to move with such precision. That's why I wrote on your notes there, if you're looking at them, where it says, the sermon that started the church. I may be preaching the one that ends it today. But Peter, at least our church, Peter is going to build this case with the people that have no concept of where he's at. And we're going to look at this most impressive message here quickly. It won't take too long because it's pretty concise. Now, all these people are there. They had been there during the Passover week. They were there when Jesus was put on trial. They walked through the whole experience of this great prophet being crucified. And of all people, these people would have been prepared to contradict Peter if any of the things he were about to say were myth. These were eyewitness people Peter was talking to. So the first fact that Peter brings to these guys as he makes this argument for this prophet Jesus being who he says he was, is he talks about this life of Jesus. And he says, you know, so here's just Peter speaking to this crowd. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. It was no secret what Jesus had been doing. These people had all heard it. And Peter says he was a man. He was a human being like anyone else. But he was approved of God as a perfect standard for humanity, Peter says. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see God and what he intended for man to be in Jesus. And the method of this approval, the method of this authenticating of the man Jesus was what? His miracles, his signs and wonders that he did in 3 years. This changing of the water to wine, this multiplying of the loaves and the fish, healing of the sick, casting out of the demons, raising the dead, and so many more. That at the end of the Gospel of John, the very last verse, it says, of all the things that Jesus had ever done had been recorded, I suppose all the books in the world could not even contain it. He had lots of evidence on his behalf, and Peter knew that. Now, if you remember, Peter makes this clear. He says it was God working through the man Jesus. I don't have time to get into the whole understanding of, you know, the fully God, fully man aspect of Jesus. But you must understand that this is such an important concept to the early church. that Jesus was still fully man. That's how he identifies with us. That's how he was allowed to be a sacrifice for us. And so Peter makes it clear it was God working through him. Jesus said the same thing. I taught this a month and a half ago. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Perfect obedience to the Father's will. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father says at Jesus' baptism. Listen to him. Now, Jesus is fully man, and God works through him. But Jesus was also God, no question about it. And Peter will declare that before this message is over. But I want you to show you, the Bible isn't silent about this mystery. Paul writes, he says, though he was God, referring to Jesus, it's as clear as it gets, isn't it? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to or something to grasp and hold on to. In other words, this is called the kenosis theory in theology. He emptied himself when he became a man of some attributes, as it were, to employ them. He wasn't residing in heaven at the right hand of the Father anymore. He was a human being on planet Earth, feeling, breathing, living just like you and I do. Understanding temptation better than you and I ever could understand temptation, because why? He never gave in to it. So he understands what it is to be human, and he lived in perfect humanity. That's what allowed him to be the sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice. So, He appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God. Now, Jesus is the pattern, as I say, of normal humanity, of what God intended us to be. We are to be living like Jesus. We're to be acting and thinking, reacting as he does. Do we? Of course not. More on that a little later. But listen to what 1 John, writes, the apostle, in one of his letters later in life. It's called 1 John. He says, what we know is that when Christ is openly revealed, we will see him, either at our death or at his second coming. And in seeing him, become like him. This is the promise of Scripture for those who call upon the name of the Lord, that when we are transitioned from this earthly flesh into redeemed, resurrected, eternal bodies, we will be like him, yet we will maintain who we are, because we are distinct. God made us distinct. But we will take on the perfect characteristics of the Son. All of us who look forward to his coming, stay ready with the glistening purity of Jesus' life as what? Read that. A model of our own. There it is. And this is what Peter's telling this crowd. Now, the second fact he brings up to them is the death of Jesus. Now, they knew this well. He says, but God knew what happened, and I like how he does this. He says this up front. God knew what would happen in this storyline. His prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed by one of his apostles, Judas. But with the help of lawless Gentiles, meaning those Romans who did not live under the law, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. Now, the death of Jesus, Peter says, was accomplished by you Jews, through the hands of the Romans. But nevertheless, it was fulfilling a predetermined program and plan of God. God planned the cross. Again, go back and listen to my message on the internet if you want to get it on September 20th. I talk about this purpose and this passion and this power of Christ, of this magnificent plan of God that started way back with Adam and Eve, when God promised, I will crush your head, Satan. That's what the storyline's all about. It's all connected. Jesus' death is an essential event. God arranged it. Now, I've discovered there are two kinds of people in the world when it comes to this storyline. There are those that readily accept the need to be forgiven of everything they've ever done. They acknowledge, this makes sense. It really does. I've got a long list of indiscretions, and I'm not afraid nor slow to admit that I am a sinner. I have missed the mark. That's one person. And then there are those that don't think they've done anything that would merit having someone needing to die for them. Have you experienced that person in your life? I have. I am amazed at what I think is pride that allows people to honestly think that if God came and died for you and he lays the storyline out and you go, no, I'm not so bad. My wife was sharing with me yesterday while we were talking about this part of my sermon, driving back from Reno, that she teaches first and second graders and has been doing that for years, decades. And she said one time, she was talking about this storyline of being a sinner and that, and she just asked, kind of rhetorically to these first and second graders, "Has anyone here never sinned before?" She says, a little guy's hand goes up. He says, "I've never sinned." And my wife, you know, thinks she's got him. And she says, "Well, I mean, have you ever told a lie, a little mistruth or thing?" "Nope." "Have you ever talked back to your parents?" "Nope." "You ever been mean or rude to your brothers or sisters?" "Nope." So this goes to this checklist. She says, I got about seven deep on the checklist, and I realize the kid's got me, man. He may be the second coming of Jesus, you know. But there are those who don't think that there's anything really wrong with their life that requires this, and that really is tantamount to what keeps people, I think, from receiving this message. It's the difference between a pride that says I'm okay, and humility that says what? I need help. Paul says it himself. Paul lived a religious life. In fact, he says, as to the law, faultless. That was Paul's own declaration in Philippians 3. But look what else he says in Philippians 3 here. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. That means religion too, folks. It means everything. No confidence in human effort. Drop down four verses, he says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. You know, he's just saying the death of Jesus was God's eternal plan to satisfy the punishment of human sin and rebellion against God. You know, even at moments when we want to do good, we don't. You ever experience that one? All too often, especially what's going on in my brain. I'm pretty good at keeping it all concealed now, so I look rather respectable as a pastor on the outside. Unless you're with me watching SC play Oregon last night. In which case, all bets were off. But listen to what Paul says. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Paul was taking an honest inventory of what was in his heart. He knows that he needs a Savior. And God says the only way that curse of sin can be broken is by the death of his Son. Nothing else will work. As I've said before, you know, had there been any other way for God to redeem man, don't you think he would have chosen something much better than what he allowed his Son to go through? No, it was the virtual act of the crucifixion that God allowed his Son to go through was the physical reality of what killed Jesus' flesh. And it was also demonstrative of a great painful journey, because that's how deeply sin separates us from God. And it's really a metaphor and a picture that God wants us to understand. Take it seriously, my friends. Your rebellion and your separation from me is something to take serious. And I've rectified it with a great act of love, and I demonstrated it by sending my Son. So you can't out-religion God. You can't outwork God to get to heaven. You can't out-spiritualize your way out of it. You can't overcome the effects of sin's condemnation on your life without accepting the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the perfect man on your behalf. Got it? Good. So this is what Peter means when he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why when he says in this passage here at the end, his prearranged plan was carried out. Don't read that these men and women who were involved in the death of Jesus were robots. They're not. Who had no choice but to put Jesus to death because God planned it that way. It never means that. Here's what it means. Having made a choice to reject God's good plan in their life, they become unwittingly instruments in fulfilling the evil part of that plan. I believe if the whole world had repented when Jesus first came, the whole world, had bowed down before Christ and said, "You're right, we are sinners and we need you. What must we do?" Jesus would have said, "You're going to have to nail me to a cross because I have to die for you." "Oh, no, 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 Lord." Remember Peter? "Oh, no, Lord, may it never be." Right? That's what Peter said. What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Interesting, huh? What was he saying? He goes, "I'm going to let you win this one, Lucifer. Ain't going to happen. I'm going all the way." Now, here's the third fact, is the resurrection. It said God released him from the horrors of death, Peter writes, and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. This resurrection power, the ability to bring life out of death. And Peter says later on in 8 more verses, we were witnesses of this event. And he's talking about the people that are there. And he's also saying, you saw him die. We were witnesses of his resurrection. Now, this to me is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection. You don't normally think of Acts 2 when you think of a proof of the resurrection. But that Peter could stand up in a city where these events had taken place a little more than 7 weeks earlier and tell these people that Jesus had risen from the dead. And not one person challenges him. Not the Jewish leaders in the temple square. Not the Romans who could have squashed them in the blink of an eye. And though most of the audience there that day, with the exception of the 120 that were filled with the Spirit, had not seen the risen Christ because he didn't appear to them, he didn't appear to unbelievers, but they had known, hear this, that his body was not in the tomb. They knew that. They could go out to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and it was empty. The stone had been rolled aside. And they knew also that the Jewish and Roman authorities couldn't produce the body of Jesus, though they would have given a king's ransom to have done so. They heard all the wild rumors, these people, that spread through the city that Jesus was alive. And then they saw this large sonic sound of the coming of the Spirit, tongues of fire on these people's heads. It's this miraculous appearance of foreign languages being spoken. They were silenced, and no one challenged what Peter says. And he says, "You nailed him to a cross and killed him." Now, Peter's point wasn't to tell him, you killed him, man. No. It was necessary. He was about to die, is what Peter wants them to know. For something far greater than your evil act that day, but for all your evil acts, he had to die. So then, and I want to walk through this quickly, Peter, amazingly, this fisherman from Galilee, begins to go back to the Old Testament, just like he did with the prophet Joel, and he starts teaching from the scriptures to Jewish people who knew the scriptures. And he tells them about Psalm 16. This is something David wrote. King David had written this 1,000 years earlier. And out of that particular passage you're reading on the screen or looking in your notes there, if you have your Bibles open in Acts chapter 2, verses 26 through 28 there, David, Peter's showing scriptures foretelling coming events that they had actually witnessed. He's saying, you guys actually got to witness what David wrote 1,000 years ago. It happened in your lifetime. And he makes that clear with the next passage here. He says, David wrote in verse 26 here, "No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body, my flesh," David says, "rests in hope." I love that. "Rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." Well, he comes along and Peter says, "Guys, think about this. You can be sure that David wasn't talking about himself, for he was died and buried." He says he won't allow his Holy One to rot in the grave. But you know what? He said David went to a tomb. In fact, you can still go see his tomb if you want to. And he goes on to say here, he goes, David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. So this is how Peter is refuting this argument of the skeptics that was saying, no, those Psalms weren't about Jesus. He says, absolutely they were about this Jesus that you crucified. So he's doing a little scriptural tie in there. You with me on that? Not too much to that. I mean, it's important, but that's what that is. And then he tells him in verse 33, Now he's exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven. He's at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. So Peter's brought him up to full speed here. He says, here it is. Here's Jesus' life. Here's Jesus' death. Here's Jesus' resurrection. You have no body. He rose from the dead. We were witnesses of it. And guess what? He's at the right hand of the Father. And that spirit you see today was a promise of Jesus. Here it is. Boom. It all happened. You guys are watching. And so then what does Peter do? He comes back and he hits him with one more scripture verse. He goes to Psalm 110. And he talks about this passage where the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand. David's saying, you guys thought that this was David talking about himself here. It wasn't. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus the Christ, sit at my right hand. That's all Peter's doing here, this scriptural tie-in. So he's used Joel, he's used Psalm 16, Psalm 110, to help make an argument with everything that they had already seen and experienced over these last 50 days. And then this great miracle that had taken place that day in the temple courtyards when the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 believers. And then he sums it all up here. Can you imagine hearing this sermon being preached in boldness from the guy that did what when Jesus was crucified? Yeah, denied him and hid. Ran to the tomb when he heard from who? The women, that he wasn't in the tomb anymore, because he was where? In hiding. And today, where is he? Full and center stage, temple court. There's Peter. And he says, so let everyone in Israel... This is such a bold and courageous statement he makes in front of this crowd of thousands. Let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. Christ, of course, means Messiah. It's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word that we translate Messiah. You know, when we say the words Jesus Christ, many of us think that Jesus is his first name and his dad was Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. And he lived in the Christ household. Not at all. Jesus is his name. He was probably Jesus bar Joseph. Christ is his title. It is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the deliverer, and the only hope that mankind has ever had. Now, as a result of this message, Peter's words pierced their hearts. You know, as I was looking at that this morning, I was thinking, you know, Lord, I will be faithful, as I always am on Sundays, to do the best job I can do communicating your truth. I go, And the same power that inhabited Peter inhabits me this morning as I'm speaking to you. And I'm thinking there is somebody in here this morning who, like these listeners, did not understand who Jesus was. And I thought, why do I have such little confidence that this instrument can be used to pierce hearts? I want to just say right now, I want God's Holy Spirit to pierce your heart if you don't know Jesus. If you do not understand what I have said to you, come and talk to me about it. If there's questions or confusion. There is no more important statement, comment that I will ever make in my life to you than one I have just made about what Peter was saying about Jesus, because it applies for you as well. Now, this all made perfect sense to this multitude. And they realized that they were in a very precarious position when they said, whoa, what should we do? You know what was behind that statement, brothers? What should we do? I'll tell you what was behind it. I was there yelling for Barabbas. Yeah, remember that. Yeah, I was crucify him. Yeah, that was me, wasn't it? You get my drift here? That's the crowd Peter's talking to. Kind of reminds me of the story of a guy who's running late for a court appointment, dressed up in a suit and tie. But he's hungry and he wants a cup of coffee, and so he runs into the bagel shop, and he kind of juts his way through the line because he's in a hurry. He wants to get to court on time, and fellow in line kind of points it out and says, hey, buddy, back of the line. And he turns around and he gives him the salute and he says, makes that. Takes off, gets his stuff and leaves. Half hour later, he's in court and he's waiting and he's waiting. And he thinks, where's that judge? Guess who comes out? That's what's going on here. Now, Peter, Jesus talked, I talked about this again back on September 20th. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Remember that? This is an example of what I'm talking about, how the Spirit is going to work through us to bring conviction. And he brings conviction. And so they say, what do we do? Can you imagine how they felt? And can you imagine Peter looking at him? Well, you killed God's son. You're hopeless. See you later. Take the 120 with me. I'm just here to announce judgment on you. Rain fire, God. No, Peter was there because God is a God of redemption. None of us can sin our way so much that we can't be found. Peter says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. Catch the three things. Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what happens when you come to Christ. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you must make a mental repent here, by the way. The Greek word here involves a change of mind and heart first. In other words, a change of perspective is what Peter's calling for here. The Jews had formerly regarded Jesus as less than the Messiah, and they had rejected him and even killed him. Peter's saying, you got to change your mind about that, and you need to accept him and embrace him. And this transformation will, in fact, change a person's thinking and their approach to life. But what comes first, the Greek word translated repentance, metanoia, literally means to change one's outlook. The meaning to reconsider a great fact. Then the behavior comes afterwards. We have fruits in keeping with that repentance, with that change of mind. Our life changes over time, but we can rest in the confidence in Jesus and the sufficiency of his death for us, for eternal life and eternal hope in all that we have. This is just not some mental assent to facts that Peter is trying to give them here. He's saying saving faith places confidence in Jesus rather than yourself. You hear that? Now, I've got the perfect story for you. Wolfgang, you're going to love this. You too, Joe. Our buddy Bose that we baptized here 2 Sundays ago today. I got to share it as memorial this week, as many others did. Of sound mind and of dying body. Bose knows. I like that. Bose knows. He's missing something. And in the last 6 weeks of his life, he had all summer to contemplate this progression of pancreatic cancer, and he knew his journey was moving along quicker and quicker. And sometime in December, when his friend Barry was out here, Bose did exactly this. And said, I want Jesus to forgive me of my sins. In fact, when Barry told Bose, Jesus is there for you, Bose, all you have to do is ask him, Bose said to him, but I have so many sins. Harken back to what I said earlier in the message about two kinds of people. Those that know they have a need, and those that think, I'm okay. Really, that's subtle, huh? It's not subtle. It's big. Bose knew he had a need. He was even humbler. He went to the next level. But there's so many. Is Jesus enough for all of them? Yeah. Barry told him, don't worry about it. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the storyline. And so the second part of that is you'll be baptized. And of his own volition.
Christ in baptism and raised to walk.
tell you, I can't watch that without just being moved, not only for Bose, but my own experience. Bose is a type of me. I did that when I was 27, but I don't care when you do it, do it. That's what Peter's saying to these people. And then he goes on to tell them, he goes, this promise is for you and your kids, even those smelly Gentiles who have been called by our Lord God. He didn't say smelly. Now, here's the part I want you to see. It's now 11 after 10. I started preaching, I think, at about 9:25. So that puts me at about, 45 minutes, 46 minutes right now, Rex. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves. Those who believe what Peter said were baptized and added to that church that day, about 3,000 in all. November 22nd, we're going to do some baptisms. Be our privilege. Enough said about that, huh? This is where Christianity rests its case. Jesus is in charge. Large and in charge. Woof. Whether men know it or not, whether mankind knows it or not, the very forces which control our lives are dependent upon him. You know, it would almost be laughable if it were not so sad to hear people dismiss Jesus as though he were another option. As though any human being had the choice either of believing or not believing in him. Whatever they felt like, it didn't make much difference one way or the other. The declaration of Peter on this day and every day since is that Jesus is the inevitable man. There is no way you can avoid him into eternity. Your very soul and life is dependent upon him. He is over all things. And sooner or later, hopefully sooner, you will have to deal with Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not. If it's too late, remember, all knees bow. Let them bow on this side of eternity and ask him. And because you've asked him, don't be a coward. Don't ever be ashamed of the good news of the salvation of human souls through the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ alone. I don't care how much the world persecutes you for that. Do not be cowards. Do not be ashamed. Say it in love. Come to 401 and learn how to say it in any way that's effective. But it is a glorious declaration that Christ is not angry with us. He will receive us gladly. He already knows what we are. If we deal honestly with him and recognize who he is and that he has the right to being CEO over the universe and our lives, yours and mine. Remember what Peter said here. Each of you. An individual response when he cried to these people. Each of you must repent. Change your mind. Let's pray. Father, powerful presentation of the gospel this morning from Peter's own mouth, delivered by your Spirit. May none leave here today without one of two things: a relationship of forgiveness through Jesus with you that sets them free for all eternity. Hallelujah. Or the deepest of burden and conviction that they have a choice to make and their very soul is in the balance. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.